Our sermon text comes from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 25 through 37. And this can be found again on page 884 in the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 through 37. If you're with us for the first time this morning, we've been working our way through Luke's Gospel, and we have gotten to this point of Christ setting His face for Jerusalem. Setting His face like flint, as Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 says. He's steadfast, determined to go to that destiny that is His as the elect one, as the Messiah, to give His life a ransom for the many, to seek and bring about that salvation for the lost. And we saw that He has, in a sense, set His disciples in the earlier part of chapter 10 ahead of Him to prepare those cities for the message that the kingdom of God has come near to them. But now in chapter 10 and verse 25 through 37, we once again see the enemy rearing its ugly head, so to speak, as he's challenged by this expert in the law. So let's give attention to Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 through 37. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." God's Word. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together in His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now in this hour that Your Holy Spirit would aid us and assist us as we have heard Your Word read. We pray as it is expounded and applied to all of our hearts that Your Spirit would do this work, and that we would be attentive and that we would hear the voice of our Savior, that we would be confronted with our own sin, yet brought to trust ever the more in Christ's righteousness. We're thankful for that eternal life that is the possession of all who look away from themselves and look to Thee by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 25 in chapter 10 almost comes out of nowhere in Luke's Gospel. And I say that because we have begun the Jerusalem journey, as many commentators call this portion of Luke's Gospel, from chapter 9 all the way through chapter 19. It's a long journey. It's not a long journey distance-wise, but it's a long journey in Luke's account of it. Jesus doesn't immediately go to Jerusalem. He could have done that, but He continued to preach the kingdom of God, and He continued to prepare His disciples for all that would take place in Jerusalem and beyond. But as He did so, and as He does so, And as we saw in previous weeks, as he has sent forth the 70 in this short-term mission trip in the beginning of chapter 10, and as they have now returned back to him, as we saw last week, and he just rejoiced in the spirit of God's sovereign grace, not that they were able to have the demon subject to him, but that their names are recorded in heaven. And so he encouraged them to rejoice in that far greater truth too. We saw there at the end of chapter, at the end of verse 24, that they were blessed to see and to hear the things they were hearing. For the whole of the Old Testament pointed to that great reality was that was present before him in the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. And yet all, apparently from Luke's gospel, who were hearing him praise God and give that benediction there in verse 23 and 24 to the 70, were not hearing nor were they seeing. And that's what we see here in verse 25. This lawyer has been blind to the great truths, not only of what Jesus had said, but ultimately in who he is. In who he is. Because who he is has everything to do with the question that the lawyer sought to test Jesus with. How does one inherit or obtain eternal life? A great question, the most important question anyone can really ask. Certainly we've been drawn to that place in Luke's gospel, not only here but previously when Jesus said to the disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And then as they answered, what was on the grapevine, so to speak, of Elijah, or perhaps Moses, or perhaps Jeremiah, or perhaps John himself has been brought back from the dead. Jesus said to them, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered that great confession of faith, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Messiah. And so when this lawyer seeks to test Jesus, he's asking a question of utmost importance for us, not only for who... Those of us this morning have already looked away from ourselves and have trusted in Christ and began to follow him, taking up our cross daily, denying ourselves and following him. But for those this morning who yet do not understand eternal life, what does it mean? God has placed eternity within us, but he's also given us a yearning for that which we don't have. And so it is this passage of this morning really points us to knowing what eternal life really is, knowing God. And for the lawyer, this is where Jesus leads him as he interacts with him in this discourse. It is the truth that our fallen condition is that we are self-centered. Even as Christians, we take our eyes off of the author and perfecter of our faith, and then we are detached from the God who is. We don't think of ourselves as living in a kingdom, and thus we are detached from the true life that is found as we abide in Christ. And so this passage is very much for us all to understand what eternal life is. A Christ-centered life means ultimately to live for God. And answering that question, who is my neighbor, is something that just follows as fruit from the tree, so to speak, for those who truly know God have been reconciled to him. And so it is, we'll see this morning in Luke 10, that the insincere lawyer's question about eternal life teaches us about the danger of a deceitful, self-righteous heart and the need for a new heart, a heart that actually sees us, sees ourselves, and sees God, and sees what God has provided in Christ, in order that we might not only love God, but love our neighbor in a way that brings him honor and glory. And so the lawyer asks this question, and then Jesus answers with his own questions. And so we'll see this as we look at this passage of Scripture in two parts. First of all, obtaining eternal life. And then secondly, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so if you look down again at your Bibles, as you have them open before you, we see first of all this question about obtaining eternal life. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And as I said, this verse comes at us like and almost begs the question, where did this guy come from? Because in the context, we don't see the enemies of Jesus there. And yet we see throughout Luke's gospel that they're always on the fringe, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, always ready to jump at an opportunity to embarrass or trick, and especially in the later chapters of Luke's gospel, to have a reason to put him to death. And so it is that this teacher of the law is there on the fringes, so to speak, but now he enters in. Having heard this conversation of Jesus speaking of that sovereign grace whereby the Father has been pleased to reveal to infants, those who are humble in heart, those, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6, who are poor in spirit, it has pleased the Father to reveal these spiritual truths about eternal life and the forgiveness of sins to infants. Now, the teacher of the law would scoff at something like that. Infants, I'm educated, I hold to the Pentateuch, I interpret it, I translate it, I serve in the temple in this respect of guarding the Word of God. Who is he to say that these 70 in particular, because they've just gone out on this short-term mission trip, have been given the privilege and inheritance of heaven itself? For remember what Jesus said, your names are recorded in heaven. This teacher of the law now enters into this conversation and approaches Jesus in order to test him, in order to humiliate him, disgusted perhaps by this declaration that there's just this free offer of salvation through faith in the Son of God. And so that he tests Jesus. He puts him to the test. Notice what he asks. He says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And here again, as I look at this passage and I look at that word inherit, I say he's got it all wrong right from the beginning, even grammatically. Because when we think about inheritance or to inherit something in 2014, what do we think about? Well, we think about that distant uncle we barely remember who we think might have had some money, and now we've heard that he's died and they're going to be reading the will, and perhaps our names might be found recorded there in the will. And we're going to inherit something. Well, that's not what this is speaking about here. The word inherit here has a more deeper, richer meaning brought out of the Old Testament of obtaining possession of. It does have the idea of grace. For surely the people of God, as they were promised the promised land, as Moses brought them out of the land of Egypt and prepared them to enter and cross the Jordan and enter into the land of Palestine, they were graciously inheriting something. But here, as we can see even from the verb, as the teacher of the law, the expert in the law, says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He's speaking about a work of obtaining possession of. But notice he speaks of doing something. And this is in full contrast, again, to what Jesus has just been praising God for, the sovereign grace, the free gift of salvation and eternal life that was promised again from throughout the Old Testament, primarily through Abraham, their father. So he's talking about doing in order to gain. What must I do in order to gain eternal life? But what's so sad about this expert in the law's question is that, as I said earlier, he's asking perhaps the most important question a person can ask. The richness of what it is, that God has set eternity within us so that we know that there's something beyond this life, whether believer or unbeliever, so that every Christian and non-Christian alike has this existential yearning, this experiential yearning for something better than this world. And he knew this, but he wasn't thinking fully even about what he was asking. And this word of eternal life, the preciousness of it, what one writer writes this, the eternal life that this expert speaks of doing in order to gain, it speaks to the kind of life that is not only endless in duration, where will you go when you die, but also the what is priceless in quality, eternal life. It embraces such treasures as the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, in Romans 5:5. It embraces the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, as Paul says in Philippians 4:7. It speaks of that joy inexpressible and full of glory for all who possess it, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:9. It speaks to fellowship with God the Father and with His Son that John writes of in his first epistle in the opening verses in 1:3. All this encompassed in the word eternal life. This word that this phrase that the expert of law has no real regard for its quality. The expert of law, through his works righteousness, is just thinking of where he will be for all of eternity without realizing what that actually means. And so the full significance of this term is lost upon him, even as he seeks to mock the one who stands before him, who can provide that inexpressible joy and full of glory, Jesus of Nazareth. And so it is, he doesn't even understand what he's asking. But notice that Jesus will not be put on the dock or will not be interrogated by this law expert. So he turns the question back upon the man in verse 26. And he says, what is written in the law? You're the law expert. What is written in the law? And how does it read to you? It's a little bit of sarcasm as Christ is turning the spotlight back upon the law expert, this lawyer. How does it read to you? And the lawyer answers correctly in verse 27. I reference it almost every Sunday as we confess our sins before God. The great commandment. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our mind and with all our strength and with all our soul, with our whole being, and love our neighbor as ourself. He's referring to Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. The great commandment. And it's a great commandment because it involves all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what that should have done to the Lord, even as he answered correctly, is not only going out of his mouth, but back into his ears, and then deep into his heart to convict him. And he should have fell upon his knees in repentance and said, Lord, save me. Lord, have mercy upon me, this sinner. But he was deaf and blind to the great truth. And so even as the words went forth, and Jesus answered and said, do this and what? You shall live. Do this and you shall live. Keep the great commandment with every aspect of your being, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor. And so as Jesus says, do this and live, as he points his eyes upon this lawyer, and the lawyer thinks about what he has just said and answered correctly, and then says, well, I'm getting kind of cornered here, because what does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? And so notice what he says in response to him in verse 29. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And so Jesus goes on to say, goes on to tell this parable of the Great Samaritan. But as he does so with this man already standing convicted before him. Because the law itself convicts this man. The Apostle Paul wrote this, considering the law, that the law is good. We saw this last week as we began our study in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in our evening service, that Paul affirmed to Timothy that the law is good. Absolutely good. But it also is a mirror to show us our sin. But because of our union with Adam and his first transgression, we are in bondage, enslaved to sin. Brothers and sisters, we don't love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength for 1 hour, for 1 minute of 60 minutes of an hour, for 1 second of 60 seconds of 1 minute, let alone for 1 day on the Lord's day. But the law is there to show us our sin and point us to Christ. Paul writes this, consider the law. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be held accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes a knowledge of sin. You've answered correctly. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so the lawyer who sought to embarrass Jesus is now getting a little red-faced. He's getting a little perspiration, even as your pastor has a little bit at this time, down his back. Getting a little nervous as he, you know, perhaps he was, you know, had his buddies, the Pharisees and scribes, you know, pushing him forward, egging him on to embarrass Jesus, this rabbi. And so he asks Jesus, in order to deflect the attention, who is my neighbor? He saw it. Notice it says here in verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And so it is, Jesus unfolds this story of the Good Samaritan, a story that has come down to our very day. A story and parable that has influenced people to look away from themselves, to, especially even in common grace circumstances, do many good things for the poor and for the disenfranchised. But ultimately, it's a law parable, what we see here in our second point. It's a law parable. It's not necessarily a gospel parable. It's meant to show the law expert just how far short of the glory of God he has fallen. And so Jesus, in verse 30, tells the man a parable. And he tells a parable of a violent robbery of a man who is journeying from Jerusalem to Jericho. And like all the parables in the gospel, he's using an illustration, or he's using a story that this tax expert would have rightly understood. The circumstances of his own day. It would have connected with the lawyer, as he knew very well about the city of Jerusalem and the city of Jericho. Jerusalem sat about 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho is 17 miles away, and it lied 1,000 feet below sea level. And so if you're doing the math, there was a 4,000-foot descent from Jerusalem to Jericho in this long trek of 17 miles. And this trek afforded robbers and criminals many places to lurk and to hide and to come upon travelers upon this road, this descending road to Jericho, and to commit the very crime that Jesus describes here in his parable. This road was not only physically taxing to the travelers, but to the left, to the right, were these rocky and mountainous and caves and all these places that afforded, again, those of ill will to bring about destruction and injury to those who would travel. And the man in this parable, as Jesus says it, is most certainly a Jewish man. This man goes on this road by himself, as Jesus tells the story, and in short measure, he is accosted by robbers who strip him of his clothing and beat him so violently and severely that he's nearly half dead, leaving him to a fate whereby, apart from somebody intervening, he would surely die. And that opportunity comes, first of all, as we see in verse 31, to a priest. Notice verse 31. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, who was the priest? And where was he going, and where was he coming from? Well, the priest was of the lineage of Aaron, Moses' brother. Remember, from the Old Testament, God established the priesthood from Aaron. And so this priest would have just come from serving in the temple itself. Serving in the temple, his time and duties and responsibilities fulfilled, and now he's going back to Jericho, a city where many priests lived. And he's beginning that journey. Just as we learned in Zechariah in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, that he had that appointment to serve in the temple, and then he returned to his own city. And so his duties fulfilled, this priest would head back to Jericho. And by chance, the priest comes upon this man, and he passes by on the other side. And what's so reprehensible about this priest's behavior is because he was serving in the temple, and the very emblems of God's grace and mercy were before him. The mercy seat, the Holy of Holies, the establishment of a way for people to meet God through the high priest who represented the people before God and represented God to the people. This priest who worked with the emblems or signs of God's mercy, of the sacrificial system and the mercy of God to sinners. This priest of all people who would know the mercy of God, who had worked in the temple with this understanding, passed by this man who was so in need. He avoids his duty. Instead of rescuing the perishing, he passed by him on the other road. Now, unless we seek to absolve him by theorizing that in some way he was keeping himself from becoming ceremonially impure by touching perhaps a dead body, just the direction he was going teaches us that that can't be the case. He had already fulfilled his duty in Jerusalem, and he was headed to Jericho. He's headed to Jericho. And even more important is the fact that showing mercy to those in need was one of the most basic imperatives of the law itself. We know this from Micah chapter 6. He has shown you, O man, what is good, verse 8. And what does God require of you? To act justly and to show mercy, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. This is the word of God to this priest, and he should have acted on it. But as one commentator wrote, the man just did not want to get involved. And does that not have a modern ring to it? He did not want to get involved. And then the second person we see in verse 32 to have an opportunity to intervene, we see here was a Levite. The Levites were the helper to the priests, again, from the tribe of Levi, and they were helpers within the temple. But he, too, did not want to get involved. Notice verse 32. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place, saw him and passed by on the other side. And so it is, the priest and the Levi, in some ways, represented Judaism here. Jesus speaking of the priest and the Levi, speaking of Judaism of that day. How they misrepresented the truth of God's mercy. How they had embraced the tradition of man and moved people away from the gospel as it was proclaimed in types and shadows and promises in the Old Testament. And what the temple truly signified, the mercy of God. And Jesus here, by pointing to a priest and Levite, as the first and second men who had opportunity and passed by on the other side, he was in a sense sent a convicting message to the religious leaders of his day. And so it is that the expectation, as Jesus tells this story, even for the law expert, would be that the one who would come along this third opportunity to intervene, perhaps that would have been a layperson, a Jewish person. But as Jesus is apt to do throughout all his parables in the gospel, he brings this great surprise that it's not a Jewish layman, but it's a Samaritan, as we see here in verse 33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion toward him. Now, who are the Samaritans? Well, we saw this in chapter 9, did we not? The Samaritans were those who did not show hospitality to Jesus and his emissaries, John and James, as he sent them ahead of himself to a village of the Samaritans in Luke chapter 9 and verses 51 and 52, but they did not receive Jesus because he was going to Jerusalem. The Samaritans, as we know from John chapter 4, the Jews had no dealings with them. The Samaritans were people of mixed blood. Back in the time of the Assyrian domination and the exile of the northern kingdom, the Assyrians had sent their own people into the northern kingdom, and they intermarried with the Jewish people. And these people were the Samaritans. And so they were less than in the eyes of the Jewish orthodoxy. They were less than. And so the Jews looked down upon the Samaritans. And so this expectation that it would be a Samaritan who would intervene, this would have shocked not only the expert in the law, but all who heard Jesus tell this parable. But notice how he describes the Samaritan, that he took pity or had compassion upon the man who had fell into the hands of the robbers. He felt compassion. And this is the language of Jesus himself, as we find in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 9. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This is how Jesus describes the Samaritan as he saw this man injured and laying upon the road. Verse 34, so the Samaritan went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey and took him into an inn and took care of him. And this is exactly the language that the prophet Isaiah used in chapter 6 of Hosea, of God's mercy in Hosea chapter 6. There we read, and he will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. For he has looked upon us and has healed us. He has wounded us, but he will also bandage us. The promise of God in bringing about that healing is prophesied in the Old Testament, here pictured in the wine and the oil that the Samaritan ministers medically to the needs of this injured man. Not only that, the Samaritan lifts up the injured man and places him upon his own animal. And he walks beside the donkey all the way to the inn. And then throughout the night, the Samaritan watches over this injured stranger he has befriended. And then the next day, he provides for him beyond that day. And with this conclusion, Jesus turns with his second question upon the lawyer and says in verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robber? The expert can't get out of this, can he? And so he replies, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Notice that Jesus did not say, who answer his question, who is your neighbor? But ultimately, he spoke about how we are called, those particularly who are truly of God, truly know God, truly love God, that we are neighbor to all. That there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, Samaritan and Orthodox Jew. What did the lawyer learn? Well, he learned ultimately that he falls short of loving as God required. Do this and you will live. And Jesus basically said, you're not doing this. You seek to justify yourself. You make distinctions that God does not make distinctions. As Paul later would say in Acts chapter 17, we've all come from one man, Adam. And we are likewise all in need of that same mercy and grace found through the second Adam, even Jesus Christ. What the Lord needed to learn is who it was who stood before him. And what he did learn is he did not know God, the one who gave the commandment to love God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength and with your soul, is the God who requires us to love our neighbor as ourself. He did not know God. If he would know eternal life, he would have to know the Son. For to know eternal life is to know the Father and know the Son. This is what Jesus said as he prayed in his great high priestly prayer in John 17. The lawyer did not know the first thing about obtaining eternal life because he did not know God. He did not begin to grasp how deceitful his own heart was and how apart from God's mercy he would return not eternal life, but eternal damnation, apart from the gracious presence of God, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, for all who would seek to justify themselves, to establish a righteousness apart from God, and to refuse that righteousness that is from God, there in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel, the Righteous One, the one whom the Father said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. What does the law, what is written in the law? And how does it read to you? The law and the prophets and the Psalm point to the Son. Jesus said this in John chapter 5. They all point to me. You would seek to know the kingdom of God through the scriptures, but you don't know that they all speak of me. And so this expert in the law failed to even begin the first to understand and grasp the first things about eternal life and the law itself. Jesus made this story up, told this story, the parable of the Great Samaritan, so that he would see and be convicted of his own self-justification. In order to know eternal life is to know God truly. That there is no possibility of attaining eternal life when our debt stands to convict us and condemn us. By one act of Adam in the garden, we have all been condemned and been brought into guilt and corruption. What this man needed, that one act of righteousness of Jesus Christ to bring about life and justification and salvation. If this lawyer had read the Old Testament, if he had truly known God, he would have known of the mercy of the one God promised to bring about. Isaiah chapter 42. Here is my servant in whom I uphold, my chosen whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Notice this description of the Messiah, this one who's a far greater, a good Samaritan. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. This law expert had before him the very essence of eternal life, the very essence of the mercy of God, the very essence of the love of God towards the stranger. He did not understand the law, and that it calls us not only to love our friends, but to love our enemies, as we saw in Luke chapter 6. That this is how we might know that we are sons of the living God, that we, as we have received mercy, we show mercy, and we love our enemies. This lawyer, perhaps, by the grace of God, might have learned ultimately the one he sought to test and embarrass actually held the keys to eternal life. And to receive the greatest of all gifts that the Heavenly Father had given, that which the law pointed to, the free gift of eternal life through faith in Christ. And so it is that rather than resting on his own righteousness, Jesus tells this parable of the Good Samaritan in order that his self-justification might be looked at as filthy rags as they are. And that in repentance and faith he might embrace that righteousness that is from God and is by faith from first to last. And so this passage of Scripture teaches us this morning of that bar that is inattainable. That loving God, that great commandment cannot possibly be fulfilled in order to obtain eternal life. But those who have truly received the free gift of eternal life are now called to be a neighbor. That those who have been given resurrection life in Jesus Christ, that we are called as the people of God to love and be a neighbor to all. And for those who have here this morning, who have by the grace of God, have looked and trusted in Jesus Christ for that forgiveness of sins and have known eternal life that is a present possession for all who have believed in Christ, whose names are recorded in heaven in the book of life, the question that I asked this morning, are you a neighbor to those around you? Are you a neighbor to your brother and sister in Christ here at Grace OPC? Or are you selective about who is your neighbor? And did God so treat you in Christ? And so though this parable is a law parable rather than a gospel parable, it ultimately comes to us and challenges us. Are we reflecting the fact that we have taken up our cross and following Christ in view of His mercies to us? The Apostle Paul wrote this in Colossians 2, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins, having canceled the written code, the law, with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." And so it is that if you've been made alive together with Christ and have had your sins forgiven, the sin of not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the sin of seeking your own way and not loving your neighbor as yourself, if you have received that forgiveness, you're called now to rise up and walk in that newness of life and to love God and love your neighbor, to exemplify that you do belong to Christ, that your names are recorded in heaven. but for those who this morning who no longer want to justify yourself. If you sit here this morning seeking to justify yourself, but this parable points you to the futility of being right with God by the law, and Jesus speaks to you about this gospel this morning. Rather than laboring for that which you cannot obtain, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you true rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that's what's held out for us this morning. As we once again are confronted with our own sin, as the gospel once again through Christ in this parable points us to our sinfulness of living for ourselves, this gospel message calls us, all who have truly heard the voice of our Savior and have had the spiritual things of eternal life revealed to us by our Heavenly Father, we are called to love Him and reflect that true love by loving our neighbor. And for you this morning, again, who sit apart not knowing these things, blind and deaf to these things as the expert in the law was, the Word of God calls you to repentance and faith, to look away from law-keeping to the one who kept the law on your behalf, the one who went to the cross and died for your self-righteous heart, for your deceitful and self-righteous heart, that you might be restored and welcomed into eternal life, that inexpressible joy and full of glory, that peace that passes all understanding. That you too might take up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow Jesus Christ, to be light and salt, to be a good neighbor to one and all, that God's name might be glorified, and that others too might be brought to faith in Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your patience and forbearance with us. We're thankful, Lord, for your Son. We're thankful, Lord, for this interaction with the law keeper, the lawyer. And we pray, Lord God, that we who have known the grace and mercy and peace of God our Father and the love of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that we too, Lord, would more and more love you and reflect that love in our love for others. And we do pray, Lord, that this message of grace and mercy for lawbreakers will come to the hearts and minds of our covenant children, to our families, to our neighbors, and to our neighborhoods. Lord, we would be ambassadors of Christ, imploring and beseeching those lawbreakers, those who fall short of the glory of God, to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen.